All righty. Well, good evening, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 11, and verse 11. We're continuing on with our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. Spending a lot of time, because the Bible spends a lot of time, on this conversion of Cornelius and his household. The first full-fledged Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile into the body of Christ. And see if I can get my stuff working here. There we go. You guys didn't know I was such a good artist, did you? The Apostle Peter has to make a trip from Caesarea, you know, where this conversion happened with Cornelius, right up here. And he has to now travel all the way back to Jerusalem, the early church still being headed by Hebrews. And he has to explain to them that, yeah, a Gentile really got saved. So that, in essence, is what's happening in Acts chapter... I think I got most of it. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. So what's happening here is when Peter gets to Jerusalem, these charges are brought against him by the Jerusalem church leadership that we heard that you actually set foot in the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. So verses 4 through 7, Peter defends himself and says that, yeah, that's true, that happened. And the reason it happened is because God set it up to happen that way. Because God wanted Cornelius to get saved. And yes, he really got saved. So in the process of giving this defense now in Jerusalem, Peter kind of retells the story that we've already read in Acts 10. So verse 4 is his intention to set everything in order as to how Cornelius got saved. Verses 5 and 6 is his vision that he saw, where there was a sheet and the Lord showed him the sheet after he got hungry. And on the sheet were, you know, look like clean and unclean animals. Some clean by the Mosaic law, some unclean. And then there was a command to arise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Because a Jew wasn't supposed to eat, you know, what God in the Mosaic law had called unclean. And then it's repeated three times, this vision. And then the sheet is taken to heaven. So what God is doing with Peter is he's sort of breaking him down and getting him to the point where he's understanding that we're in a new age of time. We're not under the dispensation of law anymore. We're in the church age. And therefore, it's okay for you to set foot in the home of a Gentile and lead him to Christ. So what happens there in verses 11 and 12, which, excuse me, is where we left off last time, is three Gentiles arrive from Caesarea, and they've got to go down here and fetch Peter. And Peter, along with six Jews, go back up to Caesarea, where they're going to lead Cornelius to Christ. So the story sort of picks up with Peter explaining that. So notice, and he's explaining all of this to the Jerusalem leadership to get them to see the hand of God in this conversion of Cornelius. So we pick it up right there with verse 11 of Acts 11. And it says, "Behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent from Caesarea." Peter, at this point, as we said a little earlier, is down here in Joppa. According to Acts 9, verse 43, he was staying at the home of a tanner. Acts 9, verse 43 says, "Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Now, a tanner, as we explained when we were in Acts 9, is someone who works with the skin of dead animals. And touching dead animals was forbidden according to the Mosaic law. And so the fact that the Lord is breaking Peter down in the sense that he's moving him away from his Judaism to more of a worldwide outlook in terms of evangelism, God is already at work by having him stay at the home of a tanner, you know, someone that was looked at as a routine violator of the Mosaic law. So anyway, these three men come from Caesarea, and they come to get Peter. And the Holy Spirit, you know, is the one that sent them. And as they're coming, the Holy Spirit is at work on Peter's end also, telling him that, yeah, these men are coming for you. Follow them back up to Caesarea because there's a very special appointment waiting for you, a man named Cornelius. So you notice that the Holy Spirit is working on both ends here. The Holy Spirit is telling Simon in Caesarea what's going to happen. Simon Peter's going to come and he's going to give you an important message. And then while that's happening, the Holy Spirit is working on Peter's heart through direct revelation and telling him to go with these men they're from Caesarea, but, you know, accompany them from Joppa, you know, back to Caesarea. So this picks up, if you will, in verse 12, which says, "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." So the Holy Spirit had told Peter, these men are coming for you from Caesarea. Go with them and don't doubt. Which is a pretty heavy thing when you think about it. I mean, if three people just showed up at your house and said, you know, you need to go to a different town, I mean, we probably wouldn't do it unless God had done some kind of work in advance, you know, preparing our hearts for that. And that's what the Lord was doing with Peter. That's the significance of him staying at the home of a tanner. That's the significance of him seeing that vision with the sheet, with the four-footed beast in it, etc. So go without doubting. There's a lot of things God tells us to do without doubting. Did you know that? One of the things he tells us to do is when we pray, we should pray without doubting. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, about prayer, it says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So when we pray and we ask in faith, we're to not doubt, lest we'd be like the wind throwing a wave of the sea to and fro. And so in the same way, the Lord has told Peter here, the Spirit, these six men are coming with you, and you're to go with them from Joppa to Caesarea, and don't doubt. So God has given Peter this command to join these men. And then middle of verse 12 describes the journey from Joppa up north to Caesarea, it says, the Spirit told me to go with them, these six brethren also with me. So when Peter makes the journey from Joppa to Caesarea, he takes six men with him. So three men come to get him from Caesarea, and then when he leaves Joppa to go to Caesarea, he takes six people with him. That's kind of an interesting question. Why did Peter take six people with him? Well, I think Peter knows something big is going to happen. He doesn't know what it is. In hindsight, we know it's the conversion of Cornelius. But whatever is going to happen is going to be so big, it's going to take witnesses to corroborate it. Because it's going to be so awesome that if Peter had to re-explain the whole thing to people, which he's doing now in Jerusalem, they wouldn't believe it's true. So these six people that go with him are important because they're kind of like a jury, if you will. Or maybe eyewitnesses is a better word. Where Peter says, Cornelius really got saved in Caesarea, and I've got these six people that saw the whole thing happen. So there is a principle in the Bible that when God does something, it's corroborated by multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 of capital punishment under the law of Moses. It says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So if someone is convicted of a capital crime under the prior dispensation of the Mosaic law, to the point where they had to be stoned to death, then the crime had to be witnessed by two to three witnesses. And usually one of the persons that saw the crime had to be the first to throw the stone. So God doesn't put people to death except on the basis of two to three witnesses. God works through witnesses. And it's the same thing with a sinning elder. Sometimes it's sad when church leaders have to be removed from their position because they're caught in some kind of sin. But it says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So if someone points a finger at an elder and says, I saw that elder in sin, he needs to be removed from his position, one witness isn't enough. You have to have that sin seen by two to three witnesses. So, you know, this protects an elder from the rumor mill, because anybody can accuse anybody of anything this day and age. But it's also set up in a way where a church leader can be removed from his position if the requirement of two to three witnesses is met. So you'll see this concept of witnesses all the way through the scripture. And I think the reason Peter, as he leaves Joppa and goes to Caesarea and brings six people with him, is he's bringing his witnesses because something amazing is about to happen through the conversion of Cornelius and his entourage and household. And unless this conversion was seen by other witnesses other than Peter, the Jerusalem leadership of the church probably wouldn't have believed the testimony of Peter in and of itself. So there goes Peter with the six, leaving Joppa, going to Caesarea, and now he enters as he's recounting the story, which you already know because we've already studied Acts 10. But he recounts the story how he enters into the house of a Gentile named Cornelius in Caesarea. So if you look at the end of verse 12 of chapter 11, it says, we entered the man's house. I mean, whose house? Cornelius's house. And that was taboo. That was, as the German word goes, verboten. A Jew was not supposed to do that. And in fact, if you go back to verse 3, that's what the Jerusalem leadership is upset with Peter about, this issue, that he would walk into the house of a Gentile. If you back up to verse 3, it says, as they're accusing Peter in Jerusalem, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And you remember when Peter did that, when the story is described in Acts 10, 27 and 28. It says, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he, that's Peter in Caesarea now, speaking to Cornelius and his household, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So that's what staying at the home of a tanner taught him at the end of chapter 9. It's what the vision of the sheet taught him there in Acts 10, where certain animals were called unclean and he was told to arise, kill, and eat. And so he's now listening to the voice of God and not listening to the voice of tradition, which is a great place to be, by the way. And he goes right into the home of a Gentile. Now, this business about how a Jew can't go into the home of a Gentile, I don't think that that is something that God ever commanded. I think what that is a bunch of Pharisaical regulation placed on top of the law of Moses. So by the time you get to the time of Christ, there was this tradition within Judaism. It really wasn't part of the Mosaic law, but it was part of the Pharisees' tradition, you know, that you weren't, as a Jew, supposed to go into the home of a Gentile. So when Peter is doing this, he's not really violating the law of Moses, in my estimation. He's violating a bunch of Pharisaical regulations, which was very common with those kinds of Pharisaical regulations. They were started off, you know, well-intentioned. But over the course of time, the tail started to wag the dog as they tried to build a fence around the law. They were so afraid of violating the law that they added these extra biblical regulations beyond the Mosaic law. And at first they kind of started off well-intentioned, but over the course of time, which is typically what happens with legalism, the regulations become more important than the law itself. I mean, this is Jesus' whole tangle with the Pharisees. Because Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath. He would allow his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. And it would always strike the ire of the Pharisees when he did that. And Jesus would have to explain that I'm not really violating the law of the Sabbath. In fact, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm actually the one that wrote the law at Sinai 1,500 years ago. So if I bless a man on the Sabbath by healing him or allowing him to eat, I'm actually keeping the original intent of the Sabbath. So really what Christ was violating was the traditions of men. Started off well-intentioned, but the tail started to wag the dog. That's why Jesus says stuff like this in the Gospels, Mark 7, verse 13. You make null the word of God through your traditions. This idea of fence around the law, this was common in Phariseeism. We don't want to violate the law. We know that violating the Sabbath sent us into the Babylonian captivity. So we're going to pass a bunch of rules and regulations so we'll never violate the Sabbath again. Don't eat on the Sabbath. Don't heal on the Sabbath. You know, those kinds of things. And in the process, they lost sight of what the Sabbath was all about. The Sabbath was designed to be a blessing to man. The very first person, we may have covered this, to build a fence around the law was Eve. You remember the original command, don't eat from the forbidden tree of knowledge, right? And when Eve is being tempted by Satan, this is what she says in Genesis 3, 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. So in the process, she misstates what God originally said. She left out the words any and freely. From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may, actually what God says, from any of the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may freely eat. She dropped those words out. And then she added the word touch it. We can't touch it, when God never said anything about not touching it. So what happened there in her mind? She was so afraid, her and Adam, of violating the command, they passed their own rules to make sure that they would never get near the tree of knowledge so as to violate it. So that's basically Phariseeism, you know, building a fence around the law. So when everybody is upset with Peter entering into the house of a Gentile, that's not what God said, but that's what the Pharisaical regulations restricted. Because when you go into the Old Testament, you find Jews interacting with Gentiles constantly. They're called proselytes. If a Gentile wanted to follow Yahweh, then a Gentile had to submit themselves to the law of Moses and come into the commonwealth or the nation of Israel. One of the most famous proselytes in the Bible, a Gentile who wanted to follow Yahweh, was Ruth, who came from Moab. She was a Moabitess, which was a nation adjacent to Israel in the Transjordan. But Ruth said, here she's speaking to her mother-in-law, Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I go, and where you lodge, I lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. So there's a Gentile interacting with a Jew, and there's no problem there whatsoever. Another very famous proselyte in the Old Testament was the Queen of Sheba, which is, most people believe, modern-day Saudi Arabia. And according to 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 12, the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,200 miles. That's pre-airplanes and the like, right? 1,200 miles to sit at Solomon's feet to learn of his wisdom. So there's no problem with a Jew interacting with a Gentile. Jesus made reference to these proselytes in Matthew 23, verse 15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you travel around land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So Jesus had no problem with evangelization and Jews interacting with Gentiles. He had a problem with taking Gentiles and loading them up with legalistic bondage, which is what the Pharisees did. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. And in fact, that's the whole point of the temple. The temple was supposed to be so beautiful that the Gentile nations could come and visit the temple and learn through the sacrificial system about the holiness of God, the love of God. I mean, that's why they made it so attractive, particularly when Solomon built the first temple. And the returnees from the captivity rebuilt it, and Herod beautified it. And so when you understand that, you understand why Jesus is so angry when he goes into the temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, my Father's house of prayer, and they turned it into a merchandising enterprise. What are the Gentiles supposed to think when they come and visit the temple? That God is a God of, you know, crass materialism. And this is why Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. By my count, he did it twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it again at the end of his ministry, which is a nice kind of bracket, if you will, or inclusio, condemning everything that was wrong in first century Israel. So God never had any problem with Jews interacting with Gentiles, but the Pharisees came and they built the fence around the law and they reinterpreted things where a Gentile, you know, a Jew couldn't even go into the house of a Gentile. So when Peter does this, he's not violating the law. He's violating the fence that was built around the law by the Pharisees. And the early Christian, well, they're not even called Christians yet. That's coming at the end of this chapter. The early Jewish leadership of the church was still steeped in all of this Phariseeism. And so that's why they're cross-examining Peter here. Is it true that you went into the home of a Gentile? And Peter's saying, yes, it's true. And not only did I go into his house, but I led him to Yeshua, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pick it up there in verses 13 and 14, where we now have a description of Cornelius's salvation. And verse 13 indicates that Cornelius had sent for Peter. Cornelius is the one that sent the three Gentiles from Caesarea to Joppa to fetch Peter. And Peter explains this. It says, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here. So Cornelius is a God seeker. He wants to know the truth. He doesn't know the gospel yet. He may not even know the name Jesus Christ yet. And God loved Cornelius so much that he sent an angel to say, okay, here's what you need to do to get the truth. And the angel tells Cornelius, dispatch some people, go down to Joppa, get Peter from Joppa, bring him back up to Caesarea, and listen to every word that the man has to say. And if you listen to him, you'll come to a saving knowledge of the truth. So you have this verse 13, sending for Cornelius. Now, it's really important to understand this, that Cornelius, when he dispatches three people to go back to Joppa, doesn't just get in Peter's face and say, thus saith the Lord, God told me to tell you. Has anybody ever said that to you? God told me to tell you to hightail it back up to Caesarea. Yes, that was a real message that came to Cornelius, but God was working on his end simultaneously when he was working on Peter's end. See that? Peter saw the vision of the sheet, etc. And if you go back to verse 12, Peter speaking, the Spirit told me to go with them without any misgivings. So when the Lord works and wants you to do something, it won't be a situation where someone comes to you and says, God told me to tell you this is what you're supposed to do. Don't wear a blue tie on Tuesday or something. Well, if God really does not want you to wear a blue tie on Tuesday, you know what God is going to do? He's going to get that message to you personally as well. Because a matter has to be confirmed by two to three witnesses. See that? So this message was confirmed by what God was doing on Peter's end. and also what God was doing on Cornelius's end, and the two have to intersect. So when someone comes up to you and says, God told me to tell you you're supposed to work this job, or God told me to tell you that you're supposed to move to such and such a place and buy such and such a house and live in such and such a neighborhood, and here's how many dogs and cats you're allowed to own, and you know, because people do this stuff to you all the time. Your answer is, well, I appreciate you telling me that, and God needs to confirm it on my end. So God doesn't put us in situations where people just have these direct revelations from God and order us around. That's outside of his pattern of working. If God is working on their end, he'll also be working on your end, confirming, you know, everything that you're supposed to do. So these kind of narratives, historical accounts, are helpful to help us understand how God works and how he's working in this situation here. And then you go down to verse 14, and now we have the explanation as to why Peter is supposed to leave Joppa and go to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. Why does Cornelius need to send for Peter? Acts 11, verse 14. He, that's Peter, when he comes, will speak words to you by which you, Cornelius, will be saved, you and your household. So Peter is going to show up and he's going to come into your house and he's going to give you the gospel because you're a God seeker, and he's going to teach you the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Something, Cornelius, that you know nothing about right now. So that's the whole purpose of Peter leaving Joppa and going to Caesarea. Which means that Cornelius, prior to this point in time, was not yet saved. Because it says, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. So this message is going to Cornelius as an unsaved person. See that? Acts 10, 1 and, one and 2, primarily verse 2, talks about what Cornelius was experiencing as an unsaved person. Acts 10, verse 2, it says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now this was pre-salvation. So you notice that Cornelius, as an unsaved man, was devout. You'll notice that Cornelius, as an unsaved man, was a God-fearer. You'll notice that Cornelius, as an unsaved man, was giving alms to the... He was a financial blessing to the Jewish people. And you'll notice that Cornelius, as an unsaved man, was praying to God continually. Why bring this up? Because in the doctrine of Calvinism, which we're covering in Sunday school, the Calvinist basically says that the lost human being is totally depraved, meaning they have no ability to hear or see anything from God. The T in total depravity, or the T stands for total depravity in the Calvinistic an acronym, meaning that man is completely and wholly depraved and has no ability whatsoever to respond, repent, or believe in God until he is regenerated first by God. Basic Calvinistic belief. Well, if that's true, how in the world do you explain Acts 10 verse 2? Where Cornelius, as an unsaved man, and we know he's unsaved here because the angel told him, Peter is coming to give you the right words by which you will be saved. how is it that a Cornelius as an unsaved man could be devout, fear God, bless the Jewish people, and pray to God continually? So this becomes one of the key passages that you can use to show that the Calvinistic understanding of total depravity is grossly overstated. This is why at our church, Sugarland Bible Church, we reject the Calvinistic teachings, a lot of them coming from John MacArthur. John MacArthur, in his book Faith Works, says, because we were dead to God, we were dead to truth. Righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing, no more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. Now, I have to be honest with you, I had to look up what a cadaver is. A cadaver is a corpse. And we are, quote, spiritual zombies, pre-conversion, death walkers, unable to even understand the gravity of their situation, that were lifeless, he says, close quote. Well, that kind of a statement might be very consistent with John MacArthur's Calvinistic theology, but it doesn't at all harmonize with Acts 10, verse 2, juxtaposed with Acts 11, verse 14. I mean, unsaved people can believe the gospel on their own, after, of course, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they can be drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the other end of the extreme are people that say, well, you know what? Because Cornelius was a devout man and was fearing God and blessing the Jewish people and praying to God continually, he was already saved. And that moves you into a doctrine called inclusivism, which is basically the idea that people can be saved whether they know the name Jesus or not. All they have to do is to be faithful to whatever light they have. So if a Muslim is faithful to God in the Islamic belief system, the Muslim can be saved, whether they know the name Jesus or not. The same is true with a Buddhist or a New Ager or a humanist or whoever. All you got to do is be faithful with the light that you have been given, and you can be saved. And so people will go to Acts 10:2 and grab that verse where Cornelius, as an unsaved person, was fearing God and giving money to the poor and praying to God continually, and they say, well, there he was saved. Well, he was not saved. He was not saved because the angel just told him, Peter's coming to you to tell you how you will be saved, right? So when Cornelius was doing all of this stuff, he was unsaved. So therefore, inclusivism is wrong, just as much as Calvinism, that says you can't respond to anything that God sends your way, is wrong either. That's why I'm kind of drilling down on this here a little bit. We want to stay out of these ditches. But you know about inclusivism. We've talked about this before, haven't we? It's basically Oprah Winfrey theology. She says one of the mistakes that humans make is believing there's only one way. She says there are many, many paths to what you call God. It doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way. There couldn't be just one way. There couldn't be only one way with millions of people in the world. Suppose you're on some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name Jesus. Are you telling me you can't go to heaven? What she's saying there, and this is on YouTube, is she's interacting with a studio audience member, is it doesn't matter, and the person asking her the question is obviously a Christian, a biblically informed Christian, telling her you can't be saved without Jesus, and she's saying, well, there's people all over the world that are very sincere that know nothing about Jesus, so they're going to heaven too. That's inclusivism. So Acts 10:2 is a favorite verse of the inclusivists. I've already given you, haven't I, this tragic quote from Billy Graham in his interview with Robert Schuller And here they're talking about outside Christian groups, whether they're conscious of it or not, whether they're Muslims or Buddhists or non-believers. Billy Graham says they may not even know the name Jesus, and yet they turn to the only light that they have. I think they're saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven, Billy Graham says to Robert Schuller in this exchange that you can find on YouTube as well. Which is a tough quote for me to swallow, because I believe God has used Billy Graham. In fact, my own mother got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. So it's hard for me to look at someone that God has used in my family and watch him in a different environment just spout heretical statements. And then, of course, Tony Evans has some published statements about inclusivism. He calls this transdispensationalism, and this is a printed statement. This is in his book. And this is a tough one to swallow, too, because he's like a guy in our dispensational circles, Dallas Seminary guy, writing this. And so I report these things to you, not with any real glee. It's sad for me to even have to talk about it. But you have to be aware of how close inclusivism is hitting home within our circles. The main point of it is this. He says, by this, and it's not a misspeaking in a sermon. Okay, it's printed material. I know about misspeaking in sermons, okay? You can misspeak in the heat of a moment. It's completely different when you write it down and publish it, because your thought process is more calm, cool, deliberative, and reflective. And it goes through a bunch of editors. And here's people from Moody Bible Institute, you know, publishing this. And I'm wondering, well, where are their heads? I mean, what's their theology if they're actually putting this stuff into print? By this I mean, if a person is sincerely seeking God and desiring to know him and responding to the truth that he knows, and if there is no missionary or direct manifestation of God, then God judges the person based on his faith in the light he has received. So he's saying exactly what Billy Graham and Oprah were saying. You can get to heaven through being sincere. Doesn't matter whether you know the name Jesus or not. After all, Cornelius, right, was seeking God, and he wasn't unsaved. Well, I said that wrong. He didn't know the name Jesus yet, so he's in. But the Bible clearly says he's not in. See, the Calvinist is saying he can't even respond to God, and that's not true. The inclusivist is saying he's already saved, whether he knows the name Jesus or not. That's not true either. Let's get back to the Bible. Amen. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Isn't that the name Jesus? Under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Does that sound optional to you? The word must, you see in parenthesis, the Greek original Greek word. It's also used by Dr. Luke in Luke 4, verse 43, about how Jesus must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. Not optional, in other words. Jesus must fulfill the Old Testament. Not optional, in other words. Jesus said to him, Philip, I think it was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as if that weren't enough, the rest of the verse says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Does that sound optional to you? Jesus, whether you hear his name or not, you're in. I mean, these are statements that people are making now that do not comport with biblical truth. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator. also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, only one being can be a mediator between God and man, and that's the God-man. Now, how many of those are out there? There's only one. Jesus is the God-man. At the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. He's 100% God and 100% man. And unless you know of another one, only Jesus Christ can mediate between God and man. Paul says, Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see the problem of saying you can get to heaven without Jesus? It makes his sacrifice needless. You look at all the sufferings he went through for us, and you say to him, well, thanks, but no thanks. I've got my own path. What we just did is took all of his sufferings and trivialized them. I mean, the reason he did what he did is that was the only way. That's his whole argument with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He didn't want to go through the ordeal of the cross. And so he said, if there's another way. But there is no other way. And that's why he went through what he went through for us. And if we say there is another way, then it's like taking his sufferings and making them needless. I don't know what Oprah understands about this, but when she gets in front of millions of people and says Jesus is not the only way, whether she knows what she's doing or not, I have a feeling that she does not know what she's doing. Because if she knew what she was doing, she wouldn't do it. She is articulating one of the greatest blasphemies that could ever be articulated against the eternally existent second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Because you're saying what he went through is unessential. Jesus in Matthew 7:13-14 said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few which find it. And so what you're seeing is general revelation is not enough to get a person saved. General revelation, examples of it would be nature and conscience. It's available to all. But the only thing it can do is make you accountable to search for God. It's usually non-written or non-verbal, and the quality of it is natural. It's what you see in daily life. You know, studying rocks and trees is not going to save you. It will make you accountable to search for truth. But it won't save you. So what you need to be saved is special revelation. Examples of it would be in the incarnation, scripture, miracles. Special revelation is available to some. And if you listen or read special revelation, it's enough to be saved. It will save you. It's typically in written form. It's supernatural or miraculous. So you see what's happening here with Cornelius? He's in the general category. He's responding to the light that he has. And God, through Peter, by moving Peter from Joppa up to Caesarea, is now going to provide Cornelius with the special revelation. Because the general revelation is not going to get him to heaven. Even though he's a God seeker. The special revelation will. And I believe this. I think the testimony of the book of Acts supports it. That if a person is responding to the light that they have. I mean, can an unsaved person respond to that light, first of all? They can. Paul says so in Acts 17, verse 31. No, he doesn't say it in verse 31, does he? I think it's in 26. Acts 17:26. He has made from one man every nation to live over the face of the earth, having determined the times and boundaries of their habitation. There it is, verse 27. So that they, who's the they? Unsaved people. Would what? See God. When people tell you an unsaved person can't see God, my Bible is just saying the exact opposite. Unsaved people have conscience, they have creation. God put them on notice that there's something bigger than yourself that you're accountable to, and you better figure out who it is. And if someone actually wants to know the truth, you know what shows up at their front door? Peter shows up. God, who is not willing that any should perish, will move heaven and earth to get that God seeker the right data that he needs so as to be saved. That's what's happening in Acts 10. Cornelius is moving from the general to receptivity to the special. By the way, same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Exact same pattern. Responding to the light the person had, and God sent the Ethiopian eunuch Philip. See that? To give him the right interpretation of Isaiah 53. The problem, though, with most people is they don't want God. How do I know that? Romans 1 tells me that. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed, 18 through 20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what's the next word? You guys with me? Suppress what? The truth. In unrighteousness, because God, that which is known about God is evident to them. Evident. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through what he has made. General revelation. So, what does Psalm 19 say? A great psalm on general and special revelation. You should read it, and I'm sure you have. Just read it again. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent, and it goes on, describing general revelation. Then you get to verse 7, and it talks about special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, general revelation, verses 1 through 6, special revelation, verse 7 through the end of the psalm. So every single day of a person's life, they hear sermons and watch sermons. Did you know that? They go to the beach and they look at the waves and how the waves keep coming in and going out and the tide, and they hear it, and they're hearing a sermon. And they look at their fingerprints and they realize that no two fingerprints are the same on planet Earth. And they look at a snowflake under a microscope and realize that all snowflakes that have ever fallen in human history are different than each other. And they look at the sunrise and they look at the sunset. And every single day of their lives, they watch these things, and what they're seeing are sermons. God is revealing himself to people through these things. They may never read the Bible. They may never listen to KHCB or Christian radio or Christian television. They may never darken the door of a church or ever listen to a preacher or a pastor, yet every single day of their life is sermon, 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 sermon in the form of general revelation, being clearly seen. And so what is the expectation of God? That people would respond to that and say, oh my word, there's something bigger than me. Let's put all this together. I mean, did you know that right now, as we speak, we're traveling, maybe some of you know the number, an astronomical speed, and we're in our heliocentric solar system, rotating the Earth, rotating around the sun at exactly the right distance. We're not so close that we burn to death, and we're not so far that we freeze to death, even though the last couple weeks seem like things are a little colder than normal. But here we are moving at this astronomical speed at the exact distance to sustain life. You don't think that's a sermon? I mean, that's one of the best sermons you'll ever see, watch, read, hear. And God preaches it every single day. It's clearly seen. And what does God want people to do? Respond. There's something bigger than you that you're accountable to. Search for the truth. But men don't do that, do they? They like being God. I don't want to submit to God. I like being God myself. So what do? They take the obvious, and they do what? Hold it down in unrighteousness. So God says, okay, well, if you won't respond to general revelation, how in the world would you ever respond to special revelation? And they don't get the gospel. But you get a person like the Ethiopian eunuch that's responding. You get a person like Cornelius that's responding. God, who desires no one to perish, moves heaven and earth to get them the specific data that they need in Jesus Christ so as to be saved. And so that becomes the relationship between general revelation and special revelation. God is moving Cornelius from the middle column there to the far right column. I mean, that's the whole point of Peter coming. And so if all of this is true, Calvinism, man has no ability to respond, can't be right. If all of this is true, inclusivism, people are saved by just being good sports and trying hard within the limited knowledge that they have, whether they know the name Jesus or not. That can't be true either. So because God loves Cornelius, just like he loves Theophilus, the one to whom the book of Acts was written, God is explaining how he worked to reach Cornelius through Peter with special revelation. And the special revelation goes right into his door when the Jewish law said, don't go into the home of a Gentile. The law didn't say it, as we've explained. The Pharisees said it. And Peter starts to preach the gospel. You've already read about it at the end of Acts 10. The story is just recounting. And Peter can't even finish his special revelation sermon before Cornelius says, we've heard enough and we believe. And there's a conversion. And so now Peter is having to explain with these six witnesses that this really happened. And so verses 15 and 16, you have the evidence of Cornelius's conversion. Number one is his spirit baptism, verse 15, which Peter and the witnesses explain. And number two is the fulfillment of Acts 1, verse 6 was fulfilled when Cornelius believed. And I don't mean to stifle your energy and creativity, but those two verses right there are absolutely loaded with theology. If you don't understand those two verses, you don't even understand when the church started, as one example. And so because these two verses are so loaded with theology, it's already 8:01. I can't get into them now. You guys have had enough theology tonight, probably. So read verses 15 through 18 in preparation for next time. And be ready to come back and talk about some heavy theology, because these verses are wonderful. Most people just skip right over them. But you understand these verses, you'll be so far ahead of the game in terms of understanding the outworking of God's purposes. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the book of Acts and how it speaks to us. Help us to be good stewards of this book and everything you did in history to demonstrate how much you love people and how much you love us. Thank you for what you've done to us, for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Now's a good time to leave if you want to.